we read the Word of God in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, and we read from verse 18. Romans chapter 1 and from verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his own holy word. So then, our theme is the Bible and homosexuality. Not perhaps a subject that we would choose if it was not necessary, but it is necessary. Last time we looked at the subject, is God male? And it has to be said that the truth of God and the Church of God is very much under attack in the realm of gender issues. The masculine representation of God in Scripture, the distinctive male and female roles in the family, the church, in society, and even in the realm of sexual behavior. There is a move, a push to blur male-female distinctiveness amongst men and even the male references to God in the Scriptures. First of all, then, the present climate. The present climate. We are living in strange times. Consider, firstly, the rejection of God's authority and God's appointed distinctions. There are several ethical questions that all come down to one thing. Does God define human life? And does God define right human behavior in human life? Or does man do it for himself? It's the old question, the old temptation, ye shall be as gods. Who's God? Is it God or is it man? And abortion, the new sexual code, euthanasia, they all come within this basic question. Is God God? Does he tell us, or do we work it out as we see fit? Abortion, those who are in favor of abortion, for them, man and not God defines when human life begins. For those who favor euthanasia, man defines when meaningful human life ends. So man decides when life begins, man decides when life, in any meaningful sense, ends. And the new sexual morality is based on the assumption that man defines within this life what is and what is not acceptable in sexual behavior. And he does so on the basis of what man judges to be harmful to man, as if man is so knowledgeable that he can know in advance what is and what is harmful to man. The question of God's glory doesn't enter into it, and it's purely a question of, will a certain pattern of behavior do harm to anyone else? So it is atheistic, and it's based on an inflated idea of man's ability to know what is harmful and what is not. And so homosexual behavior in itself is deemed harmless, even if those who say this differ among themselves as to the correct setting in which, the legitimate setting in which it may take place. Then also consider, under this first section, the rejection of the obvious. The rejection of the obvious. It is self-evident that there is a male-female distinction as a divinely ordained given. Men and women are physically and sexually different and complementary. And the whole transgender business denies this. It's the idea that we decide what gender we want to be and what gender we feel comfortable with and take steps accordingly. The transvestite applies this to the realm of dress and appearance, and the homosexual to sexual behavior. And in so doing, the homosexual overrides the very obvious physical complementariness of male and female, and without no need to go into detail, it is self-evident that male and female complement one another physically and sexually, and also with the possibility of reproduction. The homosexual pretends that this distinction is not obvious and fixed and absolute, and in so doing, without becoming indelicate, he uses parts of the body in a manner completely alien to their obvious purpose. And yet, our whole society is engaging in this pretense. Everyone, or nearly everyone, is pretending that it is not self-evident that sexual behavior is meant to be between male and female. There is a huge pretense, a vast scale of pretense that the obvious isn't obvious. How much this is due to the phenomenal intimidation of the so-called gay lobby that has now achieved effectively legal backing, who knows? But the scripture speaks, the scripture that we read, Romans 1:28, speaks of a reprobate mind, or as the margin of our authorized version says, a mind void of judgment. Reprobate there, it's not in the sense we sometimes use it of God's decree not to save. We talk about the decree of reprobation. But that's not the meaning here. The meaning is a state of mind that is no longer able to discern between different things. And it's the state of mind that in practice at least can no longer properly distinguish the obvious difference between male and female. And has not our society been given over to such a desensitized state? How many are simply afraid to declare their honest opinion about homosexuality? It's very hard to know. But the fact is that either the bulk of the population has become so desensitized that it actually does think homosexuality is legitimate, or a reasonable section of that is simply afraid to say what they really think, because everyone is terrified of being called homophobic. This is the great stigma that must be avoided. And so homosexuality is now protected and mollycoddled by the sexual orientation regulations, and Christians suffer discrimination and persecution as a direct result. But that apparently doesn't matter. Can I also mention under this heading the myth of the gay gene? The myth of the gay gene. I'm not a scientist and I don't pretend to be. But the scriptures speak of homosexuality as a practice, not in itself one that some people are born with rather than others. We're all born with sinful natures, and our sinful natures express themselves in various ways. But homosexuality in scripture is something that people do. And it is a behavior pattern. Even if it were shown that some people were more prone to this sin than others, that would be no different from many other sins. Heterosexual immorality, some are more prone to it than others because physically they have stronger sexual urges than others. But that doesn't make any adultery or any fornication legitimate. The fact that there are variations in inclination does not set the standard. And then you can move outside the sexual realm to violence and murder. Shall we excuse these too? Are we going to say, well, some people, their makeup, their DNA, their genes are such that they are more inclined to violence, therefore we'll legitimize violence and murder? Well, of course not. Is there to be no accountability? Is everything to be assumed to be pre-programmed by our genetic makeup? In which case, there is no right and wrong. There is no standard. Why outlaw pedophilia? Why outlaw anything, if that is the case? If behavior is deemed antisocial, people just need help, not punishment. There is no crime, because there is no sin of which crime is the public expression. We might also mention that the basis of the sexual orientation regulations being imposed on Northern Ireland and now on the and the process on the country as a whole, this the basis of it is essentially racist. It is an insult to ethnic minorities. Now, I'm sure the proponents of these things would be horrified because, along with homophobia, being accused of racism is very much the thing to avoid. But Peter Hain, for example, the Northern Ireland Secretary, and he's just saying what many others have said, explicitly put sexual orientation in the same category as ethnic origin. In other words, you don't make a distinction between homosexuals and others any more than you make a distinction between black people and white. This is nonsense. We are not accountable to God for our ethnic origin or the colour of our skin. We are accountable to God for our sexual behaviour. Ethnic origin is a condition. It's something over which, for which there is no responsibility in the individual. Homosexuality is a thought and behaviour pattern. And the difference between ethnic origin and a behaviour pattern should be easily grasped and understood. And it is a gross insult to the ethnic minorities in this country to categorise them alongside the practitioners of sexual perversion. It is an insult. And the ethnic minorities in this country should be up in arms that they are being categorised as simply a group of the same order as the homosexuals. Secondly, our second main point, the methods used in attempting to justify homosexual practice. Methods used attempting to justify homosexual practice. These are various. First of all, there is outright rejection of biblical authority. Non-Christians of various kinds reject the authority of the Bible. Liberal churchmen do the same. The atheist makes up his own standards. So someone like Richard Dawkins, he has no problem with homosexuality. To him it doesn't matter. Because there is no God in heaven, one lawgiver over all. The liberal churchman professes to accept Christian standards, but refuses to acknowledge the whole Bible as the Word of God. And therefore, he selects what he wants to believe, and also on moral questions, he is quite prepared to do the same, and to say, oh well, that's what Paul thought, or that's what Moses thought. It simply reflects the common belief of that time, and so they politely, but nonetheless wickedly, reject the teaching of the Word of God. They do so less dramatically, but they do so nonetheless. They select, and they do in polite fashion what the actor Sir Ian McKellen does physically. He has publicly admitted that he, when he's in a hotel and with a Gideon Bible, he rips out the pages in the book of Leviticus that condemn his and everyone else's homosexual practice. Then there are those, this is the third group, who attempt to maintain that the Bible does not actually condemn homosexuality. Obviously, Sir Ian McKellen and people like him are not convinced of this. They know fine well that it does. But there are those who attempt to maintain that the Bible does not actually condemn homosexuality. Now, there is an overlap between this group and the liberal churchmen who don't accept the authority of the Bible. There are people who, on the one hand, will try and say the Bible doesn't condemn it, but if push comes to shove, they'll simply reject the authority of the Bible anyway. And so they don't, in the end, believe in the authority of the Bible. But there are those who are claiming to accept the authority of the Bible and nevertheless are maintaining that the Bible does not condemn homosexual thought and practice. This often comes as a surprise to Christians that there are actually such people, because for generations, indeed for centuries, it was never questioned that the Bible condemns homosexual behavior. But there are people who claim to be evangelical Christians and so-called gays at the same time, maintaining that the Bible does not actually condemn their manner of life. And they maintain that the church has got it wrong all down through the centuries. And so at the so-called Gay Pride March, two or three years back, when a few of us went to give out tracts, there were one or two in that parade who did argue that the Bible does not condemn long-term, what they describe as long-term, monogamous, committed, same-sex relationships. Having said that, they were engaging in a gay pride march that, as far as anyone could tell, defended complete promiscuity anyway. But nevertheless, they did claim this. Now, this is not entirely new, in that it has been building up for a number of years. Back in 1983, when I lived in the north of England, I exchanged letters then with representatives of a body called the Metropolitan Community Church, who wanted to set up a congregation in Middlesbrough and who openly declared themselves to be a church for so-called gay Christians. So it has been building up for a long time. It's not quite as new as all that, but it's reached such proportions now. And the evangelical and even reformed churches are in such a weakened condition that there is a danger that there could be some faltering in the face of the onslaught, the legal pressures, as well as these foolish arguments concerning the teaching of Scripture. So that brings us thirdly. The pro-homosexuality arguments considered biblically. The pro-homosexual arguments considered biblically. How do these people argue? In addressing this, I am aware of the statement in the Westminster Directory for the Public Worship of God on how a minister is to preach the word. It has this very useful caution. It says, in confutation of false doctrines, he is neither to raise an old heresy from the grave, nor to mention a blasphemous opinion unnecessarily. But if the people be in danger of an error, he is to confute it soundly, and endeavour to satisfy their judgments and consciences against all objections. Well, we may not be in danger of absorbing this error, but we could certainly be caught out and wrong-footed by it if we assume that no one would be so foolish as to try to biblically justify homosexuality. And certainly the issue is not going away. Unless the Lord sends a revival it's not going to go away. We're going to be dogged with this. We're going to be bothered with this. And Christians need to be thoroughly convinced of the biblical teaching, as we may well be called upon to stand against the tide and even to suffer for this point of biblical truth. That is, by opposing homosexuality for the honour of our Lord Jesus Christ. Basically, the defenders of homosexuality regard all the passages that condemn it as either not referring to homosexuality at all, or as referring to homosexual rape or promiscuous homosexuality or homosexual prostitution, but not to homosexuality as such. So that's the basic layout. Every passage which seems and does, in fact, condemn homosexuality, they find a way to their own satisfaction, at least, of saying, no, it refers to promiscuous homosexuality, it refers to homosexual rape, it refers to something other than homosexual practice as such. The stance we are taking is that all homosexual activity is abominable to God, and even homosexual thought and desire is sinful before God. So let's look at the text. And before I do so, I should say that I found very useful an article by Joe Dallas on the Christian Watch website, and I've drawn from that at some points. Genesis 1:27-28. Genesis 1:27-28. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And then in chapter 2, verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. And then verse 23. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now, it is argued that these passages do not mention homosexuality one way or another. But the silence shows that it had no place whatsoever in the created order, and that one flesh, mentioned in chapter 2:24, describes the only sexual union that God approves, when a man cleaves to his wife, and with the potential of procreation as well. And there is, therefore, no reference to homosexuality, because it didn't feature in the created order at all. Just as the passage, by implication, condemns polygamy, that the man, Jesus Christ, in the New Testament, referring to this verse as the twain, the two shall be one flesh. It's one man, one woman. So also, by implication, it condemns homosexuality. Genesis 19 and verse 4-9. Genesis 19 and verse 4. This is the two men who were actually angels who came to Lot in Sodom. But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compass the house round, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot, and said unto him, Where are the men which came in to thee this night? Bring them out unto us, that we may know them. And Lot went out at the door unto them, and shut the door after him, and said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Behold now, I have two daughters which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do ye to them as is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing, for therefore came they under the shadow of my roof. And they said, Stand back. And they said again, This one fellow came in to sojourn, and he will needs be a judge. Now will we deal worse with thee than with them. And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. And obviously it's from this word, this place, Sodom, that the term sodomy originates, because it was always assumed that this passage taught that homosexuality was sinful, and that that was the, or at least a great part of the great sin of the people of Sodom. And so the word sodomy became a term in the English language that is equivalent to homosexuality. And in our larger catechism on the seventh commandment, the word sodomy is used in that way. Now, how could anyone possibly argue that it doesn't refer to homosexuality? Well, some argue that the lack of hospitality was their sin, and that they wanted to know the visitors, not sexually, but because it was the custom of the city to make known visitors to the city elders. But this makes Lot's response utterly ludicrous. He accuses them of intending not to just get to know the visitors, but of intending to do wickedly in verse 7. I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. And he offers his daughters, strange enough in any case, but he offers his daughters, showing that their intent was sexual sin of a kind worse than that which they could do to his daughters. Then some object to, on the basis of Ezekiel 16 and 49. Ezekiel 16 and verse 49. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters, neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And so they say, there you are, the sin for which Sodom was judged was the sin of materialism and of idleness and so on. But the sins of Sodom do not need to be confined to one thing. The fact that they were guilty of materialistic idleness does not mean that in their idleness they were not also guilty of homosexual perversion. And so this is a clutching at straws. The fact that Sodom is condemned for one sin in Ezekiel does not mean that they were not guilty of the other, as referred to in Genesis 19. But then a third line of argument is, it was only the gang rape aspect that was condemned. So in the correspondence that I referred to back in 1983, the writer in the letter addressed to me said, there is no mention of homosexual orientation, no love, no personal commitment or sharing. It was nothing more than a degrading act of public sex in the street involving more or less the whole town. And so the argument is that what is condemned was the particular aspect of the public, the rape aspect, the number of people involved, and that it passes no comment on monogamous homosexual relations. How do we answer this? The whole town would not have been interested if homosexuality was not common in Sodom. But then we have the comments of the inspired writers themselves. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6 and 7. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6 and 7. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. Now, these verses clearly refer to the recorded sins of Genesis 19, because saying that Sodom and Gomorrah were set forth for an example. So it's on the basis of what is recorded of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. Verse 7, the word filthy conversation, or filthy manner of life, it's not just verbal, it's the whole manner of life, of the wicked. That word filthy is a word which in many places is translated lascivious or wanton, and it has a plain reference to sexual misconduct. So that it is their filthy manner of life that vexed Lot's righteous soul from day to day. Not just on the day that the two strangers came and the people tried to storm his house, but from day to day, their filthy behavior, their lascivious behavior, vexed the righteous soul of Sodom. So it wasn't simply the attempted rape or the number of men involved. And then Jude, verse 7, very similar to 2 Peter 2, Jude, verse 7, even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. This refers also to the Genesis record, as is obvious, because the fire came down after what we were reading in Genesis 19. And their sin is described as fornication and going after strange flesh. So the wrath of God fell on Sodom and Gomorrah, because not of their, just because of their inhospitality, or their pride, or their idleness, but because of fornication, and that fornication is more specifically defined as going after strange flesh, that is, fornication involving great unnaturalness. In other words, homosexuality, homosexual behavior. So Genesis 19 does teach that the sin of Sodom, or at least the great sin of Sodom among sins, was the sin of practicing homosexuality. Then a third passage, or a third group of passages, Leviticus 18, and verse 22. Leviticus 18 and verse 22. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination. And then in chapter 20, verse 13. If a man also lie with mankind as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. Now, often the defenders of homosexual practice, they fudge here by saying, ah, well, you don't believe that everything in the book of Leviticus stands today, and they make reference to some of these ceremonial laws. But of course, anyone who grasps biblical theology, and it's outside our remit tonight, understands the difference between moral law and the ceremonial law relating to the form of worship at that time. But the more frequent argument is that the word abomination is always used, they say, in the context of idolatry. And therefore, it is idolatrous homosexual prostitution that is in view. That just as some pagan religions engaged in heterosexual immorality as part of the ritual of their pagan religion, so here it is the homosexual equivalent that is in view, and this is simply talking about homosexual practice in the realm of idolatrous worship. How do we answer this? First of all, the context includes other sexual sins, verse 20, moreover thou shalt not lie, this is in Leviticus 18, moreover thou shalt not lie carnally with thy neighbor's wife to defile thyself with her, their adultery is condemned, and verse 23, neither shalt thou lie with any beast to defile thyself therewith, neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie down thereto. It is confusion. So there is no reason to single out the reference to homosexuality as purely being linked to idolatrous worship. But then the second thing is that the word abomination, the claim that the word abomination is only used of idolatrous religious worship, simply is not true. It is just not true. Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16. Proverbs 6 and verse 16. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. So there are seven things that are an abomination to the Lord, and they are not connected with idolatrous worship. So the word abomination simply means that which is detested. In Proverbs 16 and verse 12, Proverbs 16 verse 12, it is an abomination to kings to commit wickedness, for the throne is established by righteousness. In that place, there is no particular reference to idolatrous worship at all. In Psalm 88 and verse 8, Psalm 88 and verse 8, thou hast put away mine acquaintance far from me, thou hast made me an abomination unto them. There it's not even with reference to God, it's saying that he was detested by them, by others. I think the metrical version uses the word abhor. And so the idea of abomination is simply that which is detested. And so the verses in Leviticus are simply saying that homosexual behavior is detested by God. It is something that the Lord hates. Then the fourth example sometimes used is David and Jonathan. In 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 1. 1 Samuel 18 and verse 1. And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And some have very wickedly maintained that the word love here is a word that must have sexual connotation. This is absolutely untrue. Genesis 22 verse 2 uses the same word when God says to Abraham, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. Or in Exodus 20 and verse 6, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. There's love to God, which clearly is in a non-sexual setting. Psalm 116 verse 1, I love the Lord because he has heard my voice. Psalm 119 and verse 159. Psalm 119 verse 159. Consider how I love thy precepts. There is love to the word of God. So the term used, the Hebrew word used in all of these cases, does not include a sexual connotation. It can, no doubt, be used in that context, but the word itself does not imply any such thing. Then Matthew 19 verse 12. Matthew 19 and verse 12. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. On one so-called gay Christian website, it says, gay Christians are a wonderful part of God's redemptive plan. God loves us and intends some of his children to be born gay or lesbian. Matthew 19 verse 12. So that's what they're claiming from this verse. It's outrageous, but there it is. This is what's going on out there. Now, this verse teaches no such thing. The word eunuch here has nothing whatever to do with homosexuality, but refers to the celibate life. Some are born with a defect that prevents sexual activity. Some men are castrated by other men, and others choose the single state, having no necessity to marry, because the interests of the kingdom of heaven are best served in that way in their particular circumstances. It has nothing whatsoever to do with homosexuality. It has to do with the only other option to heterosexual marriage, which is celibacy. Romans 1, 26 and 27. Romans 1, 26 and 27. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. When it comes to this verse, scripture twisting reaches new levels. The dodge here is to make the word natural mean that which is the instinctive orientation of the individual. That's how they work it. So that the sin is not being naturally homosexually orientated and following that through. The sin is being naturally heterosexually orientated and then changing to homosexuality. And so they say that is the changing from the natural use of the woman. In other words, personal, individual inclination is made the standard of what is natural. And presumably it would apply in reverse, that someone who is homosexually orientated becoming heterosexual would be considered unnatural. It should be noticed here that on this view, all sexual inclination is beyond question. So if someone is, I don't want to be raking around too much in things that should have no place among us, but we do need to understand this. The sexual sadist, the pedophile, have equally valid orientations on this view. That is the logic of the position. If orientation legitimizes, then any kind of perverse lust automatically justifies the activity. How do we respond to this? Well, first of all, the burning lust mentioned in verse 27 is not the individual, someone engaging in experimentation contrary to their natural inclination. That's fairly obvious. Secondly, the natural is not the individual's instinct. We're sinners. But what God declares natural in the created order. The text is not speaking of a class of men, but of men as men working that which is unseemly with other men. The thing itself is unseemly because it's men doing with men what they ought to do with a woman to whom they are married. And the terms used here, men and women, are the strongest terms, males and females. So what is natural is not what is instinctive to a particular sinner. It was natural to Hitler to kill millions of Jews. That's not the standard. And it's what God appointed at creation. That's what's natural. And what they were doing was unnatural because it was in conflict with God's order of male and female and the ordinance of heterosexual marriage. Because we're sinners, we're capable of all sorts of things. Every heterosexual adulterer is governed by natural inclination. It was my orientation. We can excuse everything on that basis. What about the sins of verse 29 to 31? Are they just to be categorized as instincts that were natural to these people and therefore we legitimize them? If we legitimize everything that is instinctive to us, then there is no sin. This verse really gives the game away, or the way they handle this verse. What they do is, we make our instinct the benchmark, really. Then we make the text of Scripture fit No matter how we have to mangle and push and shove, we've got to justify what we want to do. And that's just wickedness. Then, seventhly, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9 and 10. We're nearly through the passages. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9 and 10. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And taking with that 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9 and 10. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Now the phrase abusers of themselves with mankind in 1 Corinthians 6 and defile themselves with mankind in 1 Timothy 1, it's the same Greek word. And you might think it's plain enough, but it is argued that the word used here is not the normal one for homosexual, but that it is a word that the Apostle Paul coined specially, and therefore it must mean something different and probably means male prostitution. But as Joe Dallas points out, the apostle coins, he reckoned 179 terms in the New Testament where he coined a word to express something. But this word is a very interesting one. Why did the apostle Paul use this particular phrase rather than other words to describe homosexuality? Well, the reason is that it joins two words together. The Greek word for male and the Greek word for bed. Now, back in Leviticus 18, verse 22, Leviticus 18 and verse 22, you remember that we read there, thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination. Now obviously the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, not Greek. But when the Hebrew of this verse was translated into Greek, the two words used were the words for male and bed. And the same is true in Leviticus 20 verse 13. So to translate the Hebrew of this into Greek, they used the words male and bed. And the Apostle Paul takes those two terms from the Greek translation of these passages in Leviticus and he joins them together as one word, male bedder, in English. And so the reason he coined this composite word was to connect the sins that the Corinthians had committed, some of them, in their past, with the Leviticus passages. So he was talking about the same sin as Leviticus condemns. And it's absolutely clear. There's no mystery as to why the apostle took these two Greek words and coined a composite word which in English would be male bedder. So the scriptures are clear. Homosexuality, sodomy, is sin. It's sin in practice, it's an abomination, and it is sin in thought and desire. Fourthly then, the way forward, just very briefly. In the present situation, what should we do? Well, in general, there must be no compromise. Scripture is clear. The so-called gay rights movement has achieved unprecedented success. It has even managed to have the law come on its side. They have manipulated the legal system. Homophobic crime is recorded in police records. And what constitutes a homophobic crime? Well, it's anything that it's anything that a homosexual perceives to be done against him on the grounds of his being a homosexual. So if he says, I want to report a homophobic incident, if he says that somebody was nasty to him because he was a homosexual, it will be recorded as a homophobic incident without ever finding out the reason the person behaved as he did, the offender. And we are kept in the dark as far as violence against homosexuals. We are kept in the dark as to how many of those violent acts against homosexuals are actually gay-on-gay violence. Many acts of violence committed against homosexuals are committed by other homosexuals, but no distinction is made in published figures. To create the idea that there is a huge problem of violence against homosexual people, it's all part of the propaganda machine. Facts prejudicial to get to the gay cause, so-called gay cause, are suppressed. For example, the plans to have same-sex adoption. The figures for the instability, quite apart from the disgusting side of it, the figures for the instability of homosexual relationships are ignored. They are vastly more unstable than heterosexual relations. And even, of course, heterosexual relations outside of marriage themselves are vastly more unstable than marriage, heterosexual marriage. But all of this is manipulated and ignored. The church must oppose this evil without compromise. Young people must be encouraged to mortify the first beginnings of homosexual thought. You see, the reason some homosexuals actually believe they were born with this particular instinct is that they can't remember a time when it was otherwise. Because behavior patterns in a sinner, they are gradually become more ingrained. And the homosexual is not the best judge of how he ended up a homosexual, how the patterns of thought developed when he was young and when he matured into adulthood and so on. But what about when speaking to individual homosexuals? First of all, there must be no equivocation on the reality of sin, including this sin. We must say it, that it is sin. And whilst in one sense it's no different to all sin, because all sin deserves God's wrath and curse, in another sense it is a particularly heinous sin. Those of you in the catechism class, looking at the question, are all sins equally heinous in the sight of God? And when we get to the question next week, the answer about the several aggravations that make sins more heinous, there is the one against light. And it actually quotes, as a proof text, Romans 1, 26 and 27. Because homosexuality is more heinous than other immorality, because as well as being a violation of God's appointed place for sexual activity, that is, the heterosexual marriage bond, it also involves a hardening of the conscience against the light of general revelation as well as scripture, that male and female are different, and that same-sex sexual relations is blatantly unnatural. So we must not patronize as well as not compromise. It is right to recognize that we're not saying this is the only sin there is, or that only homosexuals deserve to go to hell, because we're all sinners and we all deserve to go to hell. That's true. But we must not patronize in the sense of saying, well, the fact that you're a homosexual, that you live a homosexual lifestyle, it's no big deal. It is. It is a more heinous sin than others. At the same time, we must show Christian compassion to all kinds of sinners, including homosexual sinners, by telling them the truth. Nothing could be more unloving to someone living a homosexual life than to tell them that it doesn't matter, or to tell them that they're not responsible, or to tell them that they were born gay and therefore they don't need to bother about it. That is to encourage them on the way to hell. And we must declare plainly that the only hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that faith in him entails turning from sin, including homosexual sin. The apostle in 1 Corinthians says, and such were some of you. God can save homosexuals. He did it in Corinth. But he says, such were some of you. He doesn't say that they didn't have any struggles once they were converted. But nevertheless, homosexuality was something from their former state, when they were washed and sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God, they turned away from that practice. The homosexual sinner must be told that Christ is the Savior. He can have Christ, or he can have his homosexual lifestyle, but he cannot have both. Just as the rich young ruler, his besetting sin was covetousness, and Christ made it quite clear that he could have eternal life in Christ, or he could have his covetousness, but he couldn't have both. And we must declare that plainly to the homosexual, that he needs the renewing of the Holy Ghost, and the result will be a turning to Christ and from sin, including a renunciation of any thought that homosexuality is legitimate and a renunciation of it in practice. So then, whilst we must have compassion, we must nonetheless speak the truth in love, declare sin to be sin, and exhort sinners to turn from sin and seek the Lord Jesus Christ and his salvation.